Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. The quotation this morning is from the Reverend Thomas Brooks. It is true, the fallen angels quickly lost that stock of holiness that God put into their hands. And Adam lost all his holiness upon the turn of a hand. He broke and proved a bankrupt almost as soon as God had set him up in paradise. But the state and condition of all the saints is a better and safer state and condition than either of the angels or than Adam's was, and that partly because their state was mutable, though perfect, but the state of the saints is an unchangeable state, though it be for the present an imperfect state, and partly because God put that stock of holiness that they had into their own hands. But now the saints' holiness is not a stock in their own hands, but in Christ's hands. For not only their persons, but their holiness is kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So, we move on to the next proposition in our study now of 1 Peter chapter 1. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at what it means to have an inheritance. We looked at that inheritance and detailed it. We looked at the power of God, the keeping power of God, over the last couple of weeks. And now we look at the means of that keeping, that we are kept through faith. Imagine with me for a moment, if you will, what damage would be done if there was a version of the Scripture, and I don't know of one, but if there was, that had a textual variant here where through faith was kept out. Imagine how it would change the entirety of the complexion of that passage. And so imagine with me, if you will, how important those two words are as we think on what Peter is teaching us here. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I assert here before you, without fear of contradiction, that often in today's theological climate, many pass over those two words, through faith, without much considering them, and yet, if they are given their proper due in the passage, they are the hinge upon which the whole turns. If our keeping is apart from faith, is without faith, rather than through faith, we have changed the complexion of the Christian religion so very, in such great ways that it doesn't even look like Bible Christianity anymore. No, these words are very important. We would do well to stop and to meditate upon them for a while. If our keeping is simply a barren, powerful keeping of God apart from the means of keeping, well, we know where that goes. Historically, we have a name for that, don't we? We call it antinomianism. We call it being unconcerned about how we behave ourselves. In fact, Paul gives his disapproval in some of the strongest terms available to him when he says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And his answer is, "God forbid." God forbid. That would be one side of stating what Peter says here. The other side is stated more positively, that we are kept through faith. Having just a few moments ago come off the heels of Hebrews chapter 11, we understand what Peter's getting at here, don't we? That Peter is talking about that we are kept through faith. That is not just a bare believing that God will bring us to the end, but all that faith entails in its full-orbed biblical description, including assent to all of the propositions of Scripture, like our confession says, by the authority of God, the one speaking in it, but also those reflex actions of faith, resting upon Christ, receiving of Christ, counting upon Him and His righteousness, and then also living as those who are alive from the dead. We are kept through faith. We are not kept apart from faith. And we've all heard, I have made it my mission to know that you have heard that there have been theologians of the past and present that have said that the people of God can be somehow kept apart from faith. That is a direct contradiction to the Scripture. One theologian even went so far as to say that you can become an unbelieving believer. Now tell me, what does that mean in the face of 1 Peter 1:5? Where Peter says, the apostle says, the inspired apostle says, the Holy Ghost says that we are kept through faith, not apart from it, not without it. No, faith is a means of God's keeping. God keeps us through faith. It is an instrument that God gives us first, and then having gifted it to us, maintains it in its exercise in us. It is something that we do not have naturally. It is something that we cannot gin up naturally. It is something that we will not ever have apart from God's grace. No, my beloved, we are kept through faith. Through faith. Not apart from it. And not some cheap imitation of faith. And so it will be my effort today to speak to you, first of all, a little bit about true faith. And then we want to take up three imitators. Three imitators of true faith. Okay? All right, so let's dive in. First of all, we must understand something about saving faith at the outset of our study, and that is that it is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. I've referenced Ephesians 2:10. Now we'll go back two verses to Ephesians 2:8. You know this passage. We memorize it. But let not our familiarity with this passage diminish its import. Ephesians 2:8 declares, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which He hath afore prepared that we should walk in them." I don't know, how did I do? Did I? Before ordained, thank you, that we should walk in them. There we go. So notice that this faith is the gift of God. Now you're going to hear folks, they're looking at the original language, and they're going to say something like this. They're going to say, well, you know, if you look at the original language, you realize that that we have a change of gender here. Yeah, we do have a change of gender. There are indeed grammatical anomalies. But the antecedent of the that, which is not of yourselves, can be nothing other than faith. Your authorized version translators have done you a good job. That faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But there are many other passages that we turn to. The Bible is not silent on this. We're not simply going to stand on this one verse that we have faith as a gift. Let's look at several others. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That profession, that faith that Peter had, that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Son of the living God, was not something he had of himself. No flesh and blood had revealed that to him. That was given him from heaven. There is a confession being made of a truth believed, not merely professed. And this is why Christ answers as he does. It is the Father in heaven which has revealed this truth in its saving import and in its implications. And it is upon this saving profession of Christ that Christ declares the prophecy which follows, that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, against those who have this same outward and inward profession. Turn with me to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, this is an interesting passage. First of all, we have a different word put for faith. As many as received him. That's just another way to say as many that believed on him truly. They received him. Remember, we were talking earlier about the reflex action of true faith. That is, that there is an inexorable receiving of Christ. Now, notice also in the tenses of the original here, it's very important. First of all, you have a present participle. He gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that are believing or were believing on his name. Even those believing upon his name. There's an active participial statement there. Those who are believing upon his name, notice the next phrase, were born by the power of God. And that's not an ongoing thing. That's a past event upon which the believing rests. This faith did not come from them. It came from their being born again by the power of God. It did not rise up out of the human breast. In John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. come to me there is just another way of saying no one can believe upon me unless it was, what? Given him by my Father. With that as a background, we turn to Acts chapter 14. Paul is returning to Antioch in this passage and going to give his report to the presbytery in Antioch and how the Lord blessed his missionary journey over into Asia Minor. And so notice what he says in verse 26, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? There are many that read that verse and without the context that we have already laid down, they say what? Oh, well, that's great that the Lord opened up the door so that they could go through it and get hold of faith. It's not what it says. Certainly not what it means. What it means here is that the Lord opened the door, which is faith. That the Lord opened that door. He granted faith to them. That faith itself is the door. It's not something, well, you can decide whether or not you want to go through the door and take hold of faith or not. No. That would be a perversion, a bad interpretation of the passage. No, it's that door itself is the faith, and the Lord opened that door. Notice, they could not open it themselves. It was a door that was opened by the Lord. That door of faith, then, that door of believing is something that God gave to them. And then one more passage. We look at Philippians. Sorry. We'll be in Philippi. We're in Acts 16. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. See, that's the door of faith. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, or spoken by Paul. All right, so we have maybe one more passage to look at. Now we'll go to Philippians chapter 1, and then we'll draw a couple of conclusions, and then we'll move on to the imitations of true faith. Philippians chapter 1, for unto you, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The word that is used here in the original for given is not the typical word. It speaks more of that which is graciously given as a gift. It is given to you graciously as a gift of God to believe. To believe in Jesus Christ. And also to suffer with him. Interesting, isn't it? Having come just off of the heels of Hebrews chapter 11, didn't we hear about faith and suffering and how they went together? Later on in that passage, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, and so on. Why? Because they had the testimony of faith. Okay, so what do we want to say then? That faith is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect, in which they who were formerly enemies of God, adverse to his word and ways, even against God himself, are given the ability, the change of heart. They are made into new creatures in Christ, and they will indeed take hold of Christ. It's important to note here that the Scriptures speak of faith, however, in equivocal terms. The Bible uses the word faith in several different ways. We've seen saving faith as the gift of God Now we're about to look at three other uses of the word faith that are not saving faith at all. Things rather to be avoided. They're related to saving faith. And let me say this before we move on to this next point. I'll say it now and then I'll say it again at the end. May even say it a couple of times in the middle. Because it's important. We look at these other types of faith. We're going to call them historical faith, miracle faith, and temporary faith. Okay, those are the three names. They are, in some sense, bad, and in some sense, not so bad. In the sense that they are bad, is that many rest in them, never go beyond them, and think that by having that kind of faith, they have saving or justifying faith, which they do not. They're good in that they can be on the way to saving faith. And this is really important to remember. You know who we are around here. We don't believe in being able to see those who are regenerated and those who are not. That the Lord causes that event to take place according to His own timing, according to His own wisdom, according to the use of means in His due time. We don't make those kinds of judgments. It may be that some are in the church for many, many years before they receive saving faith. And during the exercise of faith, during those years before they receive saving faith, these perhaps three false faiths, if they're rested in completely, serve as a bridge, as a vehicle, as a means that the Lord will continue to bring people to that full understanding of faith in Scripture. It is possible. Some, for God's purpose and in His time, will not go through such a process as that. They may be given saving faith very suddenly. But again, all these things are up to Him. What has He put into our hands? He's put into our hands that we should know what true saving faith is. And that we should know what these false faiths are, never to be rested in, but only to be used as a means, as a stepping stone, as a pathway, as we continue to desire Him and that full communion with Him. And those of us who belong to Jesus Christ will never be lost. We need not worry about such things as that. Those things belong to the Lord. And can I say it this way? Faithful is He who promised. He will bring it to pass. So in our study then of these three substandard faiths, let's not make such a hard and fast judgment on them that they're to be avoided. No, they're not to be avoided. Often they are the means by which full orb, true saving faith comes. It must continue to be informed. We must continue to press forward all of our days. All right, with that being said then, the first is called historical faith. And I'm taking my definitions from James Durham here. If you have his book on 72 sermons on Isaiah 53. That's where this comes from. And I think he's done a fine job, or else I wouldn't present it to you. It's part of my own study over the years. I hope that you will find it profitable as well. Historical faith. Well, this faith gives its nod to various truths of Scripture. That Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. That He came into the world, He was a true historical figure, that He died at the hands of the Romans and Jews upon a cross. There may even be an assent to His resurrection and His ascension. All of these things can be acknowledged by the one who has what we call this historical faith. It's true that this kind of faith often shows itself as the beginning of saving faith. But we must go beyond this. One has not yet come to Jesus Christ if he possesses only this historical faith, a faith based only in historical truths, truths received yet not fully formed in Christ. This is often called devil faith. The devils believe certain truths about the Bible, about Jesus Christ, don't they? Well, yeah, James 2:9 tells us that. Thou believest God is one, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Notice the reflex act of their faith. It's trembling. That is, trembling for fear of judgment. Not trembling with reverence and awe and a desire to follow the Lord, like we read in Isaiah 66:5, right? He who trembleth at my word. No, they tremble because they know their judgment slumbers but a little while. And that's James 2:9. They know of their coming judgment. They know that God speaks the truth and His word cannot be broken. The devil knows that such as have saving faith will never perish. The rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, notice he says he not only assents to, but embraces things he had not embraced before, although he had before perhaps assented to them. He says, send my brothers so that they don't come here. And yet, is that a truth that is stated savingly? No. He's in hell when he speaks that. John chapter 2, verse 23. Turn with me there. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You see the equivocation on the word faith there? Many believed on him, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. No, it's for some other reason, some other motive, some false assurance. Jesus did not commit himself to them. In Acts chapter 8, we remember even Simon Magus, it is said of him that he what? That he believed. Well, what kind of faith did Simon Magus have? Verse 18 of Acts chapter 8. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That said, after verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. How interesting. This is an historical faith. Maybe some of the historical things that Simon saw and the historical things that they saw in John 2 were the fact that Jesus did some miracles. People will profess that today without true saving faith. Oh yeah, Jesus was a good teacher. He did a lot of miracles. He may even have been the Son of God. My dear brothers and sisters, I think this kind of faith is much more common than we would often give it credit. That there are many who have gone down a false road of thinking that gospel faith, true saving faith, is nothing more than assent to various truths of Scripture. The history that Scripture presents, oh yeah, I believe the Bible is true. That makes me a Christian, right? No, the devil believes that. There are several truths that people believe that they will even perhaps act upon. But unless they are resting upon Christ, unless they have received Him and all that He has done, this is a false assurance. Believing Bible truths does not save you. It is the reflex act of taking hold of Jesus Christ. Oh, our larger catechism is so very clear on that. I hope that you hear it when it says that he not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Jesus Christ, thereby held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God. May I say it this way? Some of what we see today, assent is cheap. It does not lay hold upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It does not lay hold upon holiness as an ongoing factor in the life and the reflex of true faith. It does not lay hold upon a heartfelt desire to please God with everything that we do. It does not grieve over sin, but rather excuses and blames others. It says, well, I was just shut up. I just had to do that. Which is a faithless statement. No, this kind of faith is very, very common. Very, very popular. This is a faith that doesn't require much but assent. And it's not saving faith. We call it historical faith. And we've been calling it that since the days of James Durham and before. 350 years. It is indeed ignorance. Ignorance of history. And really, really bad theology that will land people with this kind of faith along with the devils who believe the same things. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, we must not stop at historical faith. We must move far beyond it. Let's go to the second kind of faith, cheap imitation. We call it miracle faith. You say, well, Pastor, wasn't that what we saw before because they saw the miracles and they believed because of that? Well, I want to make a distinction here. I want to make a distinction between that kind of miracle faith, because I don't think that's miracle faith. I think that's more historical faith. We may even say that Jesus did miracles and still have only historical faith. Miracle faith is the faith to either do or receive the miracle. Either to do or to receive the miracle. You say, well, whoever did that? Judas. That's who. Judas did miracles with the 11. Right? Judas preached and did miracles with the 11. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We'll talk about Judas in a few moments. Let's look at this. Oh, wait a minute. Oops. Skip too far down. Turn with me to Matthew 10 instead. Not Matthew 13, but Matthew 10. And we will talk about Judas. Sorry. Referenced the wrong line in my notes. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth. You can read the names of the 12 before. Judas Iscariot is one of them. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And so on and so forth. Wow. So Judas went out and was commanded with the rest to perform miracles. Now someone might object. Well, it never says that Judas did a miracle. He only was commanded to do it. That's true. But I think that the flow and implication of the passage is that Judas went out also and did miracles. In fact, I think that we have Matthew chapter 7 for that, don't we? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In John chapter 6, turn with me to John 6 for a moment. Jesus answered them, verse 26, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Well, that in and of itself was a miracle, that he fed them with bread that he manufactured miraculously, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul there declares that if he has all kinds of wonderful works, right? And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Miracle faith. Oh, you remember, I don't have it in my notes here. I thought I did, but I guess I don't. Let me check in greater detail here for a moment. No, I didn't put it down. But you'll remember the story with me. There were 10 lepers that were calling upon the Lord Jesus to heal them. And he did. He healed them. And then he said, go and show yourself to the priest. Actually, he said to them, go and show before he healed them. And as they were on their way to the priest, they looked down and said, or they looked probably at one another, hey, where's your leprosy? Well, I guess it's gone. How about yours? Oh, look at that. It's gone. Hey, where's your... Well, it's all gone. All 10 of them were cleansed. And one, only one returned. Only one returned to Christ to give thanks. And he fell down at his feet and gave praise to God. And Jesus says, were there not 10 cleansed? And yet only one has returned. And this one is a Samaritan. And then he says, go thy way, for thy faith hath saved thee. Saving faith beyond miracle faith. One of them came back to bow at the feet of Jesus Christ. And he had saving faith. The others had miracle faith. How does this manifest today in an age of no miracles? Well, it's a very easy application, isn't it? Haven't you heard these people that will talk about how much they are renovated? And because they're renovated, they must be Christians. Oh, I'm not the person I was. I'm so much better. I've lost all my bad habits. Right? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. You'll remember that 2 Peter chapter 2 is a museum that speaks about false teachers. I say museum because there are many pieces to examine in this passage. But let's just move to the end of the passage. After talking about false teachers from the very beginning of the passage until now, and all of the wickedness that they bring about within the assembly of God's people, verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Well, Peter, not very seeker friendly there. What is Peter saying? He's saying that there are those who, in the same vein, in the same application of a miracle faith, say, I'm not the person I used to be. I've conquered my bad habits. And they're resting in that. And that's substandard. It's not saving faith. The third kind of faith, and this really is characteristic of the rest to a point in that it is a temporary faith. It does not last. It's only temporary. And we see that in Luke chapter 8. We'll go ahead and turn there. This is the Lucan version of the kingdom parables of Matthew 13. This is the parable of the sower. If you want to take a look at Jesus' interpretation of the second set of seeds that went out and fell among the rocky ground, you want to write down in your notes Matthew 13, 20. Here we're going to look at Luke 8 because it has something more specific to our topic today. Verse 10, and he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. For a while they believe, and then in time of temptation they fall away. Jesus is more specific, or the Matthean version, if these indeed are two separate times, it's difficult to know between Luke 8 and Matthew 13 if we have two different sermons with the same material or simply two accounts of the same sermon. But in Matthew 13, 20, Jesus mentions that there are two reasons, not just one, that they might fall away. The first is that they come under some affliction, and then the second is that they come under some kind of persecution. Both of those. Now, they are different. They are related, but they're different from one another. And in the end, what happens, they wear out. They give up. They stop believing. Do you hear how some folks might say in their own minds, thinking through these things, that they might say to themselves, oh, well, I still believe. I just don't, practice. I just don't go to church all the time. I'm just not too, vehement about it. I'm no Jesus freak. Maybe you've known people like that. I can certainly say that I have. And at the end of this process, in our study here, we must understand that there's only one kind of faith that saves, and that is that faith which rests upon Jesus Christ. And without that, all these other kinds may be way stops on the way to saving faith, but none of them can be the final thing, the final analysis, the terminus. We haven't arrived yet when we have these three. We must go beyond them. This temporary faith wears out then under persecution, under difficulty. Matthew 13, 20, Mark 4, 16. Turn to Psalm 78 for a moment. This is not a New Testament concept. It's not only New Testament. I should say it that way. It is indeed in the Old Testament as well. We see it over and again there, characterized for us in Psalm 78, verse 34. When he slew them, then they sought him. They returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. They didn't last. The tribulation came. They didn't want to eat only manna. They wanted leeks and onions and garlic and flesh. The Lord wasn't enough for them in the wilderness. Is He enough for us? Take a look at several passages with me on this aspect of temporary faith. Hosea chapter 6. O Ephraim, verse 4, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. How about ours? Does it go away in time of difficulty? In John chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Let me ask you a question, beloved. Does that sound like saving faith to you? And yet the Bible uses it, uses the word believe there. The Bible does use the word faith equivocally. No, I don't believe these men had saving faith. They feared the Pharisees more than they feared God. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That is not a description of saving faith. That's a historical faith. And no doubt they comforted themselves in that historical faith. No doubt they did. Oh, well, I believe in Jesus. It's just, you don't understand the difficulty of the days we're in. Did Gideon and Barak understand it? Did Jephthah understand it? And so on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. It is possible to believe in vain, as the apostle says here. In Colossians 1:23, verse 20 is where we have to start our reading. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Notice that we have a colon there. The sentence is not over. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made minister. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. And finally, we remember the faithful words of John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, where he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There is such a thing as temporary faith, beloved. And we must avoid that temporary faith. Interestingly, how do you avoid temporary faith? By persevering. Right? We're kept through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. When? At the last time. So we've seen three biblical counterfeits to and we've compared them over and against saving faith. Now, we're not done with our comparison to saving faith. We're going to continue on at least a little bit. We're not going to rehash 17 sermons justifying faith that we preached about a year ago or so. But we do want to spend some time, because we are saved, we are preserved, we are kept through faith. So, we bring these non-saving kinds of faith to our notice because it is possible, and we believe it does happen, that many have this kind of faith in their profession of Christ. They become satisfied in them or are deceived by them, believing that this is all one needs for eternal life. And there is a great danger to one's soul in resting in these non-saving faiths. Now, often these are on the way to saving faith, and this is good. But sadly, many never move beyond these non-saving imposters. In the first, assent to biblical propositions is thought enough. Antinomians and those who have no true love for Christ or for what He can do for them find themselves here. They simply want the fire insurance. That's all they want. They don't want to follow Christ. They just want to believe, give assent to propositions. And by giving assent to propositions, that's all they ever really need. It is indeed an unbiblical separation. Because why? Because true assent to the propositions carries all the rest of it. You really can't have one without the other. And so what you're saying is, I just want to assent to the propositions. Really, the description in Scripture is between the mouth and the understanding. Right? Talk is cheap. Assent is cheap. Living after Christ, that's the key. Resting upon Him, that's the key. And so we have many, many other scriptures that we could look at to describe this difficulty for us. Historical faith doesn't mind assenting to theological propositions. I can have my Bible, it says, and all my other carnal desires, and there's no contradiction between the two. It's all I need to get to heaven. I don't need to be stretched. I don't need conviction. I have my faith in Christ. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. I believe that. I'm going to heaven. It's easy to say. But what does that look like truly, if those are words in their true biblical import? It's not just historical in that sense. Listen to what Larger Catechism 72 says. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convicted of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God. For salvation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. No, true saving faith carries with it being to the praise of His glory. Confession of Faith 14:2, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This is what we have confessed, the Bible teaches. There are those who have said, I confess the Westminster Confession of Faith, running loose on the landscape today, saying that all you need is assent. They've denied their confession of faith, and they've denied the Scriptures in so doing. In the second, faith terminates upon some blessing or renovation received, and that becomes the touchstone or seal of assurance, or that by which hope is informed. And the passage about the lepers, I guess, we'll find in I think it's Luke 11, 24 through 26. We cannot rest in renovation, even if it seems like supernatural renovation to us. This is not necessarily saving faith. And there are a myriad of reasons folks might change for a while that are carnal, human, and self-interested. Miracle faith is not saving faith, although it may lead in that direction and it may be used in the Lord's good care and grace on the way to saving faith. We often speak about hope, don't we? And we say that this hope of ours is that my story, your story, our stories are not completely written yet. We think of someone that has apostatized from the faith and we say, what? His story's not done yet. Her story is not finished yet. Well, you know what? 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that the story is not finished yet either under some renovation. We can fall from that if that's what we're resting in rather than Christ. If we have not laid hold upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness. If we have not laid hold on Him in that saving way. Any renovation that we have today may, like Ephraim's goodness, go away tomorrow. Like the morning cloud. In the third, we see only the fruit of others, that they often wear out eventually and come to nothing. And this strikes directly upon our text here in 1 Peter 1:5. Temporary faith cannot be saving faith because we are kept through faith unto salvation. Temporary faith is as far as it gets from true faith. Tribulation comes. This tribulation may be for the faith or not for the faith. Christ does not specify in Matthew 13, 20 and 21. Trouble, anguish, affliction, disappointment, grief, loss, all these or other difficulties work in the heart of one who has temporary faith to ask the question, where is God in my affliction? These are dangerous words. Where is God in my affliction? We remember where God is in our affliction. I have some six or seven scriptures. Because of time, we'll only look at one. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. The answer to the question of where is God in my affliction is indeed a wondrous answer. Verse 1 of Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. If everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Where is God in your afflictions? With you. Isn't that what he says? Does God promise to deliver you from afflictions? No. He promises to deliver you in afflictions. It is dangerous speech to say, where is God in my afflictions? It smacks of temporary faith where folks wear out. And in persecution. This is more specific. It's a more specific kind of affliction from our Lord. Now the suffering and affliction is a direct result of our Christian profession. And so the temptation is even greater to fall from Christ because we want to make the pain stop. This too is temporary faith, for it has not taken hold on Christ, but on temporal comfort instead. There have been times in the past where saints, true saints, have fallen in times of persecution. Children, we're getting ready to read in our next installment in Fox's Book of Martyrs to the days of Mary Tudor. We know her as Bloody Mary. And we will hear about the death of one Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, a man who the first time he was examined gave up. Persecution evinced his temporary faith. But the Lord was gracious to him. And so the second time he was brought up on trial and convicted under Mary Tudor and sent to burn, thrusting his right hand in the fire first, calling it his wicked hand by which formerly he had signed his recantation from the gospel of Jesus Christ. His story was not yet done, was it? Even in his temporary faith, it was not yet done. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, we must not rest in these temporary things. We must not rest in these miracle things, in these renovating things. We must not rest in mere assent to propositions of the Bible. We must go forward and take hold on Jesus Christ. And over the next maybe couple of weeks, we will indeed discuss that as it is discussed in Scripture. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.